All right, so we're going to be in, we're in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19. All right. So, again, kind of finishing out from last week. Remember, we had this interesting, in verse 18, this interesting passage. She is a tree of life to all who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. The tree of life points us to what?
Jesus,
right? The cross. Okay. Now look at verse 19. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. So already in 19 and 20 there, you have this picture of wisdom being that which is of God and being the agent by which God creates all things. Right, and do the scriptures? Who do the scriptures speak of in that way? Jesus, right? Jesus being the Word of God. By His Word, He created the heavens and the earth, right? And so, in the same way, Jesus is kind of identified as the wisdom here, and through that wisdom, the Lord Yahweh founded the earth, right? Now, there's a plain reading of this if you just took it without Jesus. If you said, all right, you know, I'm a 5th century B.C. Jew. How do I look at this and understand this? Well, you look at it in the exact same way, right? The wisdom and knowledge of God is that which is good and is creative in his power, right? So there really is no problem understanding it that way or through Christ. As Christians, though, we see that this is ultimately revealed to us through Christ. Correct? Any questions on 19 and 20? All right. Solomon then continues, right? This is his fourth address now to his son. He says, my son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Right? Life for your soul and adornment for your neck. I think, you know, adornment for the neck, I think that, I mean, to me it reminds me of the Isaiah reading this morning, right? That he puts the jewels upon us, the headdress, anoints us with oil. Wisdom and discretion will be life for our soul. Our soul already has life, but what kind of life does it need? What kind of life does our soul need that it does not have yet?
Eternal
life, right? Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Now again, all of these, I mean, look at all of this stuff here is like, just straight advice, right? If you keep sound wisdom and discretion, what? You'll walk on your way securely. Your foot will not stumble. Now, that doesn't mean that by keeping wisdom and discretion, you're never going to fall down. It means that by keeping wisdom and discretion, you continue in the paths of righteousness, right? If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Again, this is kind of, I think this is a picture more of not just sleep, but sleep eternally, right? I love you. This is a picture of death, right? Because if you keep wisdom and discretion, if in this way you have Christ, is there any fear that you will need to have then in all these things? No, because ultimately the sleep that you have in Christ is always going to be good. Sorry, I had to return a cup. Okay, so in Christ, there is then no fear of death, right? And in fact, we look at death and we say, you know, I kind of think of the Simon and Garfunkel song, "Hello, Darkness, My Old Friend," right? The Christian looks at death not with eyes of fear, but with eyes of faith. And we look at that and we say, death has now become a portal, which takes us to our Lord. And so in this way, our sleep is sweet. We don't have to be afraid of sudden terror or the ruin of the wicked. And why? Because if we keep wisdom and discretion, the Lord will be our confidence. He's going to keep the foot from being caught. What is that a picture of? Your foot being caught?
Like a snare.
In a snare, a trap, right? Okay? So the Lord keeps you out of the traps of Satan and the wicked, right? And then verse 27 comes in, and it just seems to be weird. What does it say? Do not withhold good from those to whom it's due when it is in your power to do it. How does this tie into everything that we just talked about?
Well, most of this is about watching yourself, but this is turning then to how you're supposed to treat others.
Correct. Okay, so you look at this, you look at 27, and you think, all right, so how does this help me in understanding how to keep wisdom and discretion? Well, it's this very simple thing. Does God in Christ save you solely by the gospel? Like, is it only because Christ died to forgive your sins that you are saved? I know this sounds like a trick question, but it's not. The answer is yes, right? Okay, now, here's my next question. Is that all that you need for this life? Can you just sit on salvation and go, I don't care what else happens or what else I do. I can sit and grow fat and eat Cheetos on my couch. I'm saved by Jesus. Is that okay?
I don't know. Still
need to
work. You do need to work, right?
Yeah.
You have to, right? Now, it's not that works help us keep our salvation. Unless you're talking about the works of Christ, right? Because what are the works of Christ that help us keep our salvation? Well, that's where it starts, right?
Okay. Baptism.
Baptism. What else?
Communion.
Communion. And one more that we would normally think about?
Marriage.
No.
The Bible.
Well, the Bible, yes, is part of all that. Because remember, baptism and communion are really just the word in a tangible form, right? They are the word with the element. But what's the last way that we talk about it? Normally the pastor's standing in front of you and does this.
I know.
Yes?
I'm trying to say this. The sign of the Holy Spirit.
Yep, the sign of the cross. And when I'm standing there making the sign of the cross in front of everybody, what am I usually doing?
Blessing you.
What's the first sign of the cross that we do other than the invocation? So you got the invocation, and then the pastor makes it a second time. What's happening at the second time? Pastor is, starts with an F. Forgiving you. Okay? Okay, so here's the thing. So if we're going to talk about how we keep our salvation, it's done to us. God works to bring us to repentance. He forgives us our sins. He delivers us in the waters of baptism. He continues to point us to our baptism, which incidentally is why we make the sign of the cross, because it's constantly there to be reminding you of your baptism. And then communion, of course, we know, forgives your sins and strengthens you in the one true faith unto life everlasting. So you've got these things which keep you in there. But works, does the Bible have anything to say about your works? Are your good works necessary in the faith?
Not for forgiveness.
Not for forgiveness.
But God commands us to do things for others.
Correct. So are they necessary?
Yes.
Yes, they are.
Is
right?
That just what's in Proverbs to make, if you can make someone happy, you should?
Essentially, right?
Would it be a good work?
Yeah. I mean, because you end up with this idea, right? So James says, faith without works is
dead.
Now, on the flip side of that, show me a person who has faith who has no works, right? If you have faith, you have works, right? Because when you have faith, then everything you do is counted as a good work when you're doing it in service to your neighbor, right? So when I wake Ava up at 10:30 and I change her diaper and I feed her her bottle, that is doing a good work toward her. Right? That is a work that is necessary of love from because of God from me to my neighbor. Right? I mean, that's really what this is. Luther was once asked, well, how do, you know, by a shoemaker, he said, well, how do I be a Christian cobbler? How do I do this? And Luther basically said, well, don't put, it isn't about putting little crosses on your shoes. It's about making the best shoe you possibly can make, right? That's how you become a Christian cobbler. Same as a Christian doctor. You know, if you're a surgeon, you're not there and carving little crosses in everybody's chest when you're sewing them up. But instead, what do? You're the best doctor. You pray as you do these things. If you're a mother, you be the best mother out there. It doesn't mean that you're making little pretzels every day in the sign of a cross, but that you're constantly serving your kids in the way that they need it, changing their diapers, giving them food, giving them comfort, providing safety and security. So, I mean, these are the, when we think about the works, these are the works that the Bible would turn us to. But we tend to get this idea in our head that we need these like super abrogated works, these hoity-toity kind of things that we can stand up and shout to the world and say, look at me, right? When in reality, the Bible actually condemns that as Phariseeism, right? And says, no, look at the works of the meek and the mild, right? Look at the work of the widow who gave all that she had out of the lack that she have. She gave everything. Compared to the man who gave, $1 billion out of the great fortune that he had. It's a drop in the bucket, right? I mean, this is the thing. When we look at our works, we look at these things and we say they're just in service to our neighbor. Are your works that you do ever for your benefit?
Sure, it's called an ulterior motive.
Well, okay, so if you have an ulterior motive, sure. But what sin does the scriptures... what's the name of that sin that the scriptures call? What do they call that? Selfishness, right? Okay, or self-centeredness. Are your works ever for yourself? Do your works ever avail you anything before God?
No.
Your works are never for you, right? You cannot work for yourself. You can't. Your works, when you obey the law, think about it. Think about the Ten Commandments. Which of the commandments is about you? You are to do them, and who is the subject that you are to do them to? The first three? God. The last seven? What's that? Your fellow man, your neighbor, right? Are you in there at all? No. So it doesn't say, believe in yourself. Thus saith the Lord, thou shalt believe in thyself in order that thou may feel good. Right?
Yeah.
None of the commandments sound like that, and none of the scriptures sound like that. When we do works, it's always for the neighbor.
So when we say Jesus, others, and yourself, joy, is that still viable?
The idea of, it depends on how you're talking about it, right?
Well,
so if you're going to say, how do I serve? Okay, first in order is Christ, the second in order is others, and the third in order would be myself. Yeah, I think that that's okay. I mean, how many of us came in clothes this morning that we felt pretty good about? Right? I mean, it's not to say that we don't take care of ourselves, but our works never ultimately serve ourselves in the faith. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
The great lie of the last 30 years has been you have to love yourself in order to love others.
That is... too difficult.
It is. Because quite honestly, if I'm very honest with myself, I am more disappointed in myself than anyone else. And so I don't have a very good chance. Instead, what I need to do is I love others and prayerfully the rest will follow. Right? We might have heard it this way, fake it till you make it. Right? You fake loving somebody as much as you can, and it just ends up that eventually you kind of do, right? I got to tell you, I don't enjoy spending an hour feeding my daughter in the middle of the night. I don't like that. She is more frustrating than Eli ever was when it comes to bottles. I told Liz this. She jerks her head around. She won't burp. She's not very fun to feed, actually. She just isn't. You think, oh, it's so precious. You can look in her eyes. Well, first of all, it needs to be dark, so because that way she doesn't see you, and hopefully she falls back asleep. So that's out. And then secondly, she's just kind of a jerk when it comes down to feeding. I know she doesn't. She can't help it, but yeah. I just don't enjoy it. I don't like it. But you know what? I'm going to keep doing that because that's what she needs. And eventually, hopefully, prayerfully, it will evolve into what we have with Eli, where I actually can do this, which is not to say that I don't love my daughter, but I don't love serving her in that way, right? So all of this, okay, the discussion, all of this goes back to this idea. How do you hold wisdom and discernment in Christ? Let this guide you and keep you in your paths. And then all of a sudden you've got, don't withhold good from those whom it is due, right? How do these tie together? Well, if you are in Christ, you are going to be giving people what is due to them. You are going to serve them. Give them the good if it is due to them. Doesn't mean that they're doing good, and so you give them more good. It means that you give them the good that is their due, which is that as your neighbor, you have to go and serve them, right? That is the Christian life. Okay? Now, here's my question. I mean, look at this here. Is it my duty to go and feed all of the starving orphans in Africa?
I think you can do all that.
You can't do it, right?
You can't do it for every certain people, yes.
Now, if you have the means to do it, you could help, right? But here's the thing. When it is in your power to do it, do you see that in verse 27? Don't withhold good from those to whom it's due when it is in your power to do it. So do you need to worry about, do you need to beat yourself, you know, flagellate yourself with the little flagellator that like Luther would use, right, when he's beating his sins out of him? Do you need to do that over the fact that you can't fix the world's problems? No. What do? What you are able. Right? What you're able to do.
It's comforting.
It is,
because
isn't it?
Because sometimes, yeah, well, why can't I, you know, fix this or take care of that? And that's when we take it to God in prayer.
Well, exactly. Let's put it in a very real sense, right? Most of you here have been at SPI at the height of its attendance, its membership, okay? And since I've been here, people have lamented over the fact we don't have the same kind of attendance that we used to.
Well, now, that we used to. We've had the same kind of attendance for several years.
Right, right. And it still is dropping,
right?
Because people leave and people die, and that's fine.
Well, that's right.
Right. Here's the thing. How many of you have the ability to control who and how many attend here on a weekly basis?
We have no control over that.
Did you have anyone?
Right. So here's the thing. Do the people of SPI need to beat themselves over the fact that people are not filling the pews as they used to? No.
We can't
do it. Do the people of SPI need to figure out new ways to attract people back into the pews?
Well, I guess, you know.
No, because here's the thing. Who controls who's here? God does. God provides the growth of the church. God provides the decline of the church. In fact, only one of the churches mentioned in the scriptures, in terms of the New Testament, only one of the churches still has anyone in that church today. And that's the church at Antioch. It's the Antiochian church. All of the other churches are dead, destroyed, gone. The people waiting the day of the resurrection. So here's the thing. It is not in our power to either grow or shrink the church. Now, if your pastor is a jerk and he's chasing people out by preaching false gospels to them or false doctrine to them, that's one thing, obviously.
That's right.
But in faithful service to God, God provides the growth or the decline, and we give thanks to God for that, right? In fact, one person the other week remarked to me at the JK to 3 Christmas program, they said, oh, it was so nice to see people back in our pews again, you know, all the pews filled up. And I looked at them and I said, yes, isn't it wonderful that we're a small church and we can finally fit the entire school and all of the parents in our pews? You know what I mean? Again, this is just putting it in a very real context for us. We can't control this, and that's okay. What can we control? We keep wisdom and discernment in our pocket, right? We hold on to it. We're fed by it. We continue to grasp onto it. We look to the tree of life and what it has done for us. And in our faithful service to God, if he provides more people that would hear his word in this place, wonderful. Does that mean we don't reach out to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ? God forbid, right? Of course we reach out. Of course we invite. And yet whose responsibility is it? It is God's. Right? It is his word. He will do with it what he will. And so in the same way, we go and love and serve our neighbor. We reach out. We remind them. We invite them. We preach to them. But yet, it is not in our power to make anyone do anything. In fact, when it is in our power to make people do things, what do we normally call that? Slavery.
Oh.
Right?
I wasn't thinking of that one.
No, I know, but I mean, if you think about it, if you want to force somebody to do something, generally that's what we've called slavery. Right? Okay. All right, any questions through 27? We're going to finish this chapter today.
But you know, sometimes I just wonder how some of these churches, even though some of the Lutheran churches, how come they've got such a large congregation, and we're sitting here with only about 60 people, you know, coming on a Sunday morning.
Well, it's 60 faithful people that
need a home. I know what you're saying, but right? I'm just thinking, you know, what are they doing? You know, I'm saying that they're not doing anything. When I say they, I mean, are they praying?
No, nope. Nothing
happens?
Nothing more than what we do.
It's
God providing for the people.
Are they asking the Lord to help them? You know,
I'm sure that they are. Are we also not?
I'm sure we are.
Right? So that's what I mean. The prayers of the saints in all places and at all times are exactly the same.
I guess.
But it is God who gives according to his measure. What this is, you know, well, I won't speak too out of turn, but Rodell and I know from sitting on the leadership council, right? This is we're planning some rebuilding things. And incidentally, having a smaller congregation means that we've got more ability to try to rebuild without a whole lot of infighting or argument over what we should do going forward. It actually frees us up to do quite a bit to make sure that we're still around as we're trying to serve faithfully. But remember what we talked about last week. The gospel is like a passing rain shower, right? It sits in one place for a little while, only long enough to move on to the next, right? And it not only do we talk about that in terms of the land, the country, right, or the continent, like what we see in Europe, but we also can talk about that in terms of the congregation, right? Congregations rise, congregations fall.
I know.
You know, quite honestly, a 2,000-member congregation, it holds no interest to me as a pastor. If you had 2,000 people here and had called me, I probably would have turned it down.
Well, you wouldn't be able to handle it all by yourself.
Well, not just that, but I wouldn't want 2,000 people. I would say, why haven't you split into 5 different congregations yet?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, you could do it. That's right.
I mean, why not have more? I mean, if you did that, you'd have 5 more pastors out in the field.
That's right.
Right?
Well, look at like this... what's the name of that church out in Elmbrook, you know? I mean, they must have 5 or 6 pastors, if not more.
Oh, I'm sure that's the case.
But
I'm not getting down on churches that do that.
Oh,
but
I understand.
But for me, I would much rather see these churches split and become...
Yeah, but they don't.
No, they don't.
They just stay together. So they say, we've got 3,000 people in this country.
Yeah, well, sure. And doesn't that always feel nice, right? You look around and you go, look how much God is... I mean, but this is the thing, right? And I'm not saying it's the case in this. I think this is where we're tempted. We look around when things like that happen and we go, oh, look how blessed we are, right? And what ends up happening? You end up getting full of yourself and you lose track of
the plot.
True.
Yeah, that's true, yeah.
You lose track of the plot.
You're right.
All right. So, verse 28, do not say to your neighbor, go and come again, tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you, right? So, kind of the same idea that Jesus gives us, right? If someone demands that you walk with them a mile, you walk with them too. When they ask for your coat, you give them your cloak also, right? Don't say to your neighbor, go, come again, tomorrow I'll give it to you if you have need of it still, right? God is saying through Solomon, right? Take care of the people that you've been given, right? Again, I can't just look at Ava and say, you know what, I'm going to skip this feeding. I'll see you in 8 hours, right? I can't just look at my wife and say, you know what, I am going to make sure that, you know, we get you out of the door on time for work tomorrow. Right? I don't just say, all right, you got the two kids. So when she says, you know what, I gotta get showered, I gotta get ready for church, I need you to help me with the kids in the morning, you know, before you start getting ready, I say, you know what, I can do that. That's fine. Right? You sacrifice what you have for the sake of your neighbor. Don't plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Right? Do not contend with a man for no reason when he's done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. I mean, it's like Solomon envisioned this day for the church, right? Think back. Again, this is another benefit of a smaller church, is I don't think you have this a little bit. I don't know why this is on my mind, but just think about this for a second. There are people in the church, especially when it does get big, who just want their way.
Oh, yeah, we've had that.
Right? So this is speaking to them. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he's done you no harm. So this guy, you know, I'm going to get idea A in my head. And because Rodell is standing in the way of that, I'm going to just go up against it. I mean, who's to say? So if idea A is we should have 40-watt bulbs and Rodell thinks that we should have 60-watt bulbs, this is kind of this idea. Right. If I start attacking Rodell and undermining him behind his back and trying to do all of this stuff, that's just it really gets in the way. That's really no reason. Literally, that is no reason. Now, it is not as if Rodell was saying, well, you know what, like the Corinthian churches. Right. Yeah, I think it's OK for this guy to sleep with his stepmother. That's cool. We got freedom in the gospel. That's not that level. Right. If someone were to come along to say that. That's when you step up and you actually you start working to bring them back to repentance and faith, right? But these things that don't matter, right? I think we need to use daylight bulbs. Well, I think we should use soft white. I mean, seriously, I have seen fights. I have seen punches thrown over this kind of stuff before. It's true. And I know you've seen this kind of stuff too, right? Maybe not light bulbs, but probably something else. Don't envy a man of violence. Don't choose any of his ways. And why? Because the devious person, the person who plots to get their way, that's what a devious person is, right? A person who plots to get their way. What is it? They're not smart. They're not great. They're not going to get it necessarily. They are an abomination to the Lord, right? And the word abomination is fairly strong here. The word abomination in the Hebrew, let's see if I can find it here real quick. it only occurs 116 times in the scriptures, this word. Okay. It's not used often. The idea is, so it's used in a couple places. One is, it's an abomination for an Egyptian to eat with a Hebrew.
Oh.
One is the abhorrent customs of the Canaanites, which in particular is the sexual perversion, and in some cases sodomy, okay? Is an abomination, according to Isaiah. The offering of incense is an abomination to Yahweh, not because God doesn't ask for incense, he does, but because of the way that the incense was offered, which goes back into the Canaanite practices. It talks about an abomination. I think the biggest way that it uses this is the idea of offering the children up to the false god of the Canaanites, right? So you sacrifice your children. This is an abomination. All of these ideas kind of come back. All the ways that this word is used in the scriptures, these are the abominations. So a devious person, a person who plots to get their way, putting others down, who's working for themselves, this person is as bad as killing, murdering a child for a false god. Right? And you go, oh, well, that doesn't seem like that's all that fair. You got to remember, first of all, every sin in the eyes of God is an abomination. Yeah. Every sin is worthy of hell. But secondly, offering up a child, killing a child in the same way, it's really not all, except for, of course, the taking of life, it is not all that different than using a person for whatever purpose you want, right? So I'm just going to use and abuse the person however I would like for my purposes. And we see this all the time in our culture, right? I mean, look at the failure of the politicians recently. They've been using and abusing, especially women, for their own purposes. This woman is just an object for me to use a couple of times and then to throw away. And this is a direct result of the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s. It absolutely is. This has completely failed us. This is a direct result of destroying the patriarchy and trying to bring liberal feminism into its place. Because the patriarchy is supposed to protect women, right? That's the idea of the patriarchy, to protect those who are weak and vulnerable, which is not to say that women are just, you know, weak and all this stuff, but God tells us that you are to be protected. This is a complete failure of our society. And this is the same kind of abomination that's sitting there, because these men are using these people for their purposes. They're devious men.
That's right.
Right? I think of Al Franken. And it's kind of weird. Al Franken is, I once saw him when I was up in Bemidji. We were pulled into a gas station at the same time, and he was with his wife, and he was driving himself. And I never liked his politics, but I kind of looked at him, and I said, I'm glad he's driving with his wife right now. This is kind of nice. Yet at the same time, this is the same guy who waits for this woman to fall asleep so he can grope her and then make a joke of it in pictures on a USO tour. This is obviously a guy who's looking at this person and saying, I'm going to do whatever I want.
That's right, yeah.
I hear a vacuum.
Pat
Beaver.
Oh,
I
yeah.
She might have gone home.
Okay. So what does God say? This is abominable, right? Because instead, we are to treat our neighbor, especially the weaker neighbor, with the utmost respect, right? Okay. All right, the Lord's curse, Yahweh's curse, is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Not a surprise, right? Okay. Toward the scorners, he's scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. Again, this is not just... okay, so there's one side of this that God is looking at this and saying, kind of like Abraham, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. Okay. God absolutely does this. The reality, however, is this is also natural consequences, right? What kind of world has been created through the sexual revolution? So if your parents, go back to when you were 16, and your parents looked at you and said, you know what, experiment sexually with whoever or whatever you would like. What would that do inside your household? Just imagine that for a moment. And I imagine that it would probably look like a lot of the households that we have, especially in our community around here. Broken families, absent fathers, disobedient children. And I'm not saying that it's just around here. But, much of the clientele of our school, sadly, comes from homes that are direct results of this sexual revolution. I'm going to do what I want, with whom I want, when I want. These are wicked people, and what ends up happening? Well, the natural consequence is the family gets destroyed through all this. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked. Now, does that mean that in our house, our righteous household, because we're a household of faith, does that mean that everything is fine and dandy all the time, perfect in every way? No. What does this mean? He blesses the dwelling of the righteous? Well, what are the three main ways that God blesses you? Forgiveness, right? Absolution, baptism, and communion. And to the house of the righteous, despite what else happens, those three things remain, right? I mean, so for us today, when we talk about this idea that he blesses the dwelling of the righteous, because when you are forgiven much, right, and you know how much you are forgiven, how much do you want to hold against your neighbor? Not much. When you look at baptism, which makes us a child of God, and so you look at everybody else and you say, you know what, not only are you my brother of the flesh, but you are my brother of the faith, how much greater does that, how much more respect is given in that way? When you are joined in communion together and you realize that as we're doing this, we're joined together with the church across time and space, how much more does that want to encourage us to live at peace with one another in all times, right? So the blessing of the dwelling of the righteous really comes because you're holding to wisdom and diligence and discernment, right? The wise inherit honor, the honor that is of Christ, right? Though he was disgraced in such a great way. You know, how many of you have ever seen a crucifix that, and you know, a crucifix is the cross with the body on it, that is an accurate portrayal of Christ, which means that there's no cloth on the cross. I mean, you guys realize that when he was hung, he is literally naked for the entire world to see.
Yeah.
Right? This is why this was a disgrace to the Jews, because nakedness in front of people who are not your spouse or your parent, if you are of that age, was a big no-no. That's why the Greeks, when the Romans, when they built the gymnasium not too far away from Jerusalem, the big spa where everybody hangs out naked all the time, right? That's why it was such a disgrace to them. This was horrible. And so Jesus, a Jewish man, is hung up on a tree where literally everybody walking into Jerusalem for the Passover has to walk by and see that nakedness, see the shame, see the disgrace that he's bringing to himself. Everyone has to do this. And yet, what do the scriptures tell us? That even though he went to the cross, he scorned the shame, right? He despised the shame. This became the greatest honor, right? The wise will inherit honor, right? Not because Jesus was naked, and not that we need to walk around naked like Jesus was naked on the cross, but because God uses that which is that looks disgraceful to bring glory to many, right? The wise inherit honor, and fools get disgrace. And so it is at the end that the fools will be thrown into the lake of fire. And though they would mock and scorn the Lord and assail his ways, they will be thrown into the fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and the worm does not die. They will be the ones naked and ashamed for all of eternity. That's the thing to remember. Every person who has ever lived and who will ever live has an eternal destination. To those who are in Christ, we will live eternally. But to those who reject Christ, they will die eternally. And that is, for them, exactly what they're asking for, by the way. Don't feel too sorry for them. Because remember, God gives you exactly what you ask for.
Well, that's right.
He gives you exactly, either you plead the blood of Christ and ask for forgiveness and he'll give it to you, or you ask to be judged according to your own works and he'll give that to you too.
You get what you deserve.
Well, it's not that you get what you deserve, but you get what you ask for.
Yeah. What you're asking for because you didn't. You
know, that's right. Do what you're asking. All right, any questions on up through chapter 3 so far?
Okay, I just have a little comment to make.
Yes.
About this, you know, what was that senator from Alabama.
Yeah. Roy Moore?
Roy Moore. Anyway, back in sometime in 2000, whatever the year it was, I don't know, he was a judge in a circuit court there.
Yes, he was.
And he wanted to bring the Ten Commandments into the courtroom. Mm. And he tried everything he could, and they wouldn't let him.
Yeah.
They wouldn't let him bring the Ten Commandments in. So these years went by. Now it's 2017. And I saw that this man was running for as a senator, running for the Senate position. I thought to myself, this sounds familiar. I mean, it's just like, all those years went by, and I never thought about him anymore, you know. And then I thought, I wonder if it's that guy that tried to get the Ten Commandments into the courthouse. Sure enough, he tried to get them in, and he couldn't. And now, of course, he's saying all these things are not true, you know, this and that, and another thing, you know, and his wife stands up for him, too.
Yeah.
But, I mean, all this stuff, you know, it doesn't matter what these guys did, whether it was something, whether they were groping or whatever. They shouldn't have done what they did.
Right.
You know, but he apparently did. I don't know whether he's asked the Lord for forgiveness for what he did now that all this stuff has come out, you know. I don't know. But I just couldn't believe it right away. I thought, my goodness, you know.
Well, and Roy, so Roy Moore, the accusations against him, I don't know if they're true or not, but I believe that they're credible.
That's just it.
Yeah, they could be true. There's a ring of truth to them. You got to remember Roy Moore, too. Also, in this Ten Commandments battle, went against the orders not only of the court over him, but then the Supreme Court.
Well, he did.
And he never should have been able to run for senator because he actually broke the Constitution anyway in doing all of this. But again, what this goes to show you is that Roy Moore and people like him use things for their own benefit. They are devious men. Now, certainly, if he asked for forgiveness, what is God going to forgive that? Absolutely. But the actions that he committed, not only as a judge, but if the accusations are credible that he abused these teenagers when he was his 30s, if they're true, it's just abominable behavior. Now, here's the thing. If they are true, he has not forgiven them of them. And do you know how I can say that? I'm not his pastor or anything. But if they're true, he is not forgiven because he's been denying them flat out, right? And so the person, I have much more tolerance for the person who says, you know what, I did all of these things. They're absolutely true. I was wrong, and I should not have done
that. Well, that's what a lot of them have said. They admit
finally. Some of them did, but
not all of them.
Yeah. Like Al Franken says, well, I'm going to resign. None of these things are true, but I'm going to resign anyway. And it's like, well, you can't really. So if these were all Christian men and women, right, you can't just do these things and then say, nah, and then like ask for forgiveness behind the scenes and then publicly say, ah, I didn't do them. Right? The Christian looks at these things and we call it what it is. If we sinned, we say, you know what? I sinned in that way. And if we don't, then you know, if they're not true, then we can keep denying that. And that's perfectly fine. If they're true, right, then for Roy Moore, there is no forgiveness at this moment. If they are not true, and he's asked for forgiveness, and that's one other thing. But just, you know, by the way, don't just elect people because they seem to be sort of Christian people, right? Because putting the Ten Commandments in the courtroom doesn't really make any difference whatsoever.
I know, but it's trying to do that. He was not able to.
Yeah, he was. I remember this. He was kind of a jerk during all that stuff too.
I don't know, but it's weird.
The whole situation is weird.
I know. But
this is the world that we live in now. This is the world post Harvey Weinstein.
Yeah.
Right.
But you know, as far as that, what's his name again? The one you were just talking about, Frankel. You know. He's a homosexual.
I don't know that's.
I don't think he said that.
Yeah, no.
He didn't say that, but that I heard that was what he did.
I don't know that I've ever heard anything like that about him. Because, like I said, I saw him driving around Minnesota with his wife, and the only people who've come out to accuse him of anything have been women. I haven't seen anything from any men.
You haven't talked
to him. Kevin Spacey, however. Is,
I didn't even know that. That kind of disappointed me.
That's been the quiet rumor of Hollywood for the last 20 years.
Yeah,
people
have
hinted at that over time. But again, you see, this is so when the world preaches its ethics in one way that goes against what we already know is to be true and what is best, eventually the world collapses, right? So this gives us the great thing here is this gives us the church. Individually and as an organization, a much better leg to stand on as we're preaching to the world. Because we could say, you know what? The world has let you down. Let me teach you a better way. And by the way, here's where this better way points you to. You know? So it gives us that confidence.
We in the church are the ones who know the word, who study the word, who live in the word, are out there trying to say people, well, look at this guy.
Yeah. Right. Right.
That's not what we're doing.
Yeah, what we're doing.
No. No. Yeah, I mean, that's the thing is we're not running around trying to judge these people,
right,
but
exactly.
We're learning our lessons from what they're doing. Yeah. Here's the thing. If any of you, so God forbid, let's say somebody in the church falls away, right? And they commit these, and we all know that they're committing these horrible, atrocious acts. That they're sleeping with their girlfriend outside of marriage or something like that, right? We know that this is happening. They're talking about this. They're living together. I mean, it's all of these things are there. And then after they get married, they want to come back and just everything's copacetic. Okay? Now, Again, these are the things that we learn from. Are they just allowed back in the church willy-nilly? And then just come back. I mean, now they're married, so any sexual relationship that they have is okay now, in essence, right? Because it's within the bounds of marriage. Is everything just cool? Is everything fine? No. They need to go through, and I'm not saying that it needs to be public in any way, but they need to go through with, especially the pastor, a time of repentance and forgiveness. And then to repent to all those who are present. If they come in and they, you know, let's even say they do that, they go through that, they repent, they're forgiven, all this kind of stuff. But then they come in and they start talking to people in the parish and they go, well, first of all, we didn't do anything. And even if we did, it wouldn't be wrong. Now, here's the thing. What did they just do with their repentance? They threw it out the window. What did they do with their forgiveness? They threw it out the window. And so, again, this is how we know, this is why we can say this about Roy Moore. If these things are true, and he's saying that they didn't happen, if they're true, then there is no forgiveness for him. Because it's gone. He's treating it like nothing. It's the same for any of us, right? Right? It's not just Roy Moore. It's just that he's a really public example of what to do with all this. And so this is what we have to go through. This is what we look towards. We look toward the righteous life. We give to our neighbor what is owed. We do the good that's required. Otherwise, we are making a mockery of the faith that we've been given.
Right. And I think what you stated there was kind of helped state my point, was that we don't need to, even though we have sinned or committed sin, we still do not need to be afraid to let people know.
Correct. We, and I mean, here's the thing. Not that we like revel in the, in like, woohoo, I love sinning. I mean, we should not love sin. But what we should love is to say, I am a great sinner, and yet I have a greater Savior. Right? I mean, Paul even does this, right? Right? He says, you know, I was a murderer. I was a Pharisee. I didn't believe God and his word. I was persecuting Christ. Paul talks about himself in this way and says, look how great a Savior I have that saves me through all of this. Peter does this in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is really just Peter's preaching notes. The church is, I mean, Mark, because Mark is not an apostle. John Mark is not an apostle. He was kind of like Peter's assistant or his secretary for a lot of his life. He writes himself in there. More than likely, he's the little kid. He's the kid who runs away naked when Jesus is arrested. Most of the Gospel of Mark is actually Peter's gospel. It's just that Mark wrote it down. So if you look at how Peter describes himself through the Gospel of Mark, he doesn't come across as the hero. He comes across as the idiotic blowhard, right? And so he says basically, look how bad I was and how Christ saves me through this. Look how bad I am, really, and see how Christ saves me through this. And that's, so we boast in Christ. That's what it means to boast in Christ, is to say, look at my great sins. Not that you need great sins. We don't all need to go out and commit adultery. We don't, I mean, there, you laugh, but there are actually factions in the church that believe this today.
At Concordia, some of the guys who were pastoral heading toward the pastor would say, well, I have to experience these so I can counsel people.
Oh my gosh.
I don't know if they did that when you were at Concordia, but...
It's crazy.
A theologian called, his name is Robert Capon. He's a Catholic theologian who committed adultery and got divorced and all this stuff. He implies, he doesn't outright say it, but he implies that you need great sin in order to be able to testify to the greatness of Christ. There are even some who call themselves Lutheran today who preach the same thing. That if you don't have this great sin, you're not going to be as effective a preacher of Christ. And in fact, this has been used to bring men who have committed adultery, specifically, to bring them back to the public eye to say, well, you know what, they might not be pastors either way, but because of where they come from, they're now in a much better position to be able to preach Jesus. And I'm thinking, no, you've disqualified yourself from the ministry. You need to keep your mouth shut and then boast in Christ alone. Just go be a good parishioner in the pews and we'll go from there. So again, this is out there, guys. I mean, I'm not just, you know, many of you may not deal with it, but this is out there. This is the thought that's out there. And as you're sharing the gospel with people, they may have this stuff out there for you. They may counter some of the things you're saying with this.
A question.
Yeah.
On the computer, everything you're talking about it being out there, I don't hear it because if it's on the computer,
mm-hmm.
I don't have a computer that I'm reading it.
Oh, no, it doesn't. It's not just the computer. It's books. It's
okay.
Movies. It's music. I mean, it's everywhere.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's the word is ubiquitous. Everyone encounters it all the time. So as you're sharing your faith with people, the likelihood is something like this will come up at some point. But the idea is hold on to wisdom, hold on to discernment, because the wise will inherit honor and fools get disgrace. And that's where we go. All right. Any other questions?
I was just thinking, you know, if that, do you think that if that Roy Moore would get down on his knees, I guess, and pray to the Lord and ask Him for forgiveness, would the Lord give it to him? I mean,
sure.
If he really realizes that what he did,
yeah.
and brings.
There's always forgiveness for the penitent sinner.
Yeah.
Repentance always brings forgiveness. You cannot have repentance without forgiveness.
I mean, he's got to know whether he did him or he did. Either he did.
Right, and so we would pray if we pray that if he did these things, and if any,
I don't remember. And that one lady who came forward because he signed her her yearbook in high school, you know, and then after 40 years, I mean, what where were you all these 40 years? I mean, why couldn't you come forward then? You know?
Well, first of all,
it's usually
what happens is the courage of one person encourages other people.
Oh, that's right. It does. But
so,
even so, you know.
Forgetting all of this, the point is, if we are repentant, God forgives.
Yes.
But we do not make a mockery of the faith.
That's right.
Okay. All right, let's pray.
Yeah.
Holy and most gracious Father, we give you thanks through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have brought us to this another day in which we may open our eyes to see the second coming of the Christ and coming soon. We ask, O Lord, that you send your Son soon that we might be saved out of this evil and wicked generation. And yet, if not, O Lord, we ask that you continue to give us a voice to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins to all who you would desire to come. We ask, O Lord, that you strengthen us into that day that we might be found faithful when your Son returns. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.